It's interesting when you go from 47 to 48. 47 is seven verses, and then all of a sudden you turn around, you wonder what's going to be in 48, and you're hit with 47 verses here. So I'm not doing the whole, hope you're not disappointed, but I won't be doing the whole, that chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 48. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13, and that's where I'm planning on stopping for this evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 13. Concerning Moab, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Woe to Nebo, for be ruined. Kiriathim will be disgraced and captured. The stronghold will be disgraced and shattered. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will plot her downfall. Come, let us put an end to that nation. You too, O madmen, will be silenced. The sword will pursue you. Listen to the cries from Heroniam, cries of great havoc and destruction. Moab will be broken. Her little ones will cry out. They will go the way to Luhith, weeping bitterly as they go on the road down to Horonium. Anguished cries over the destruction are heard. Flee, run for your lives. Become like a bush in the desert. Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive. And Chemosh will go into exile together with his priests and officials. The destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined and the plateau destroyed because the Lord has spoken. Put salt on Moab, for she will be laid waste. Her towns will become desolate with no one to live in them. A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile, so she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from jars, and they will pour her out, and they will empty her jars and smash her jugs. Then Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed when they trusted in Bethel. That is the reading of the Word of God for this evening. God, would you please bless the study and the preaching of your Word. May it be profitable and helpful. It's a tough one, Lord. Give your wisdom and your spirit to guide in the understanding. I need that, and we all need that. So we look to you for that, Lord. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 46 chapters and their lack of faith in God during good times as well as in bad times. Suddenly, we saw last week in chapter 47, a new nation enters into the group of nations being judged by God. It's a new thing here. God had used other nations, idolatrous nations, to judge Israel with warnings that they, the enemy nations, also would not escape unless they turned to God. Now, the time has come for these nations to be judged by God. This new entering nation in Jeremiah 47 is the Philistine nation. And as if that won't be enough, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, the wealthy, rich cities, are also entering into the judgment of God. And even though yet another godless nation will bring the judgment of God upon them, we learn in Jeremiah 47:6 that the judgment will be wielded by the unstoppable sword of the Lord. Ultimately, the judgment is coming from God, and thus it is unstoppable. And because it's coming from God, it's not just unstoppable, it's inescapable. As we come now to Jeremiah 48, we have to wonder if this point with nations and cities being judged and destroyed, has God finished his judgment on the evil nations and city? And the answer is clear and it's straightforward. No. Chapter 48 opens with an unbridled message of judgment issued with total clarity with these words, concerning Moab, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, woe to Nebo, for it will be ruined. Kiriatham will be disgraced and captured. The stronghold will be disgraced and shattered. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will come and will plot her downfall. Come, let us put an end to that nation. You too, O madmen, will be silenced. The sword will pursue you. As we can see in this 48th chapter, the sword of the Lord is continuing its destructive power against both Moab and Heshbon, one of the principal cities of Moab. That's Heshbon. As verse 2 makes it clear, this judgment is going to bring about an end to the nation of Moab. And as we read in these opening verses of this very long chapter, as I mentioned before, it's the Lord of hosts that is sovereignly over the entirety of this judgment. It's His judging. This judgment does not just happen casually. It's not by chance. It is not simply that a more powerful nation will invade them. This judgment is brought about by the Lord of hosts Himself. It is God Almighty who is sovereign over this judgment. Third place, the great judgment of God will have terrible consequences. We read in chapter 48, verses 4 through 7, that Moab will be broken. Her little ones will cry out. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping bitterly as they go. On the road down to Horonaim, anguished cries over the destruction are being heard and heard. And then we hear, flee, run for your lives, because become like a bush in the desert. And since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too are going to be taken captive. And Chemosh, that is the false god of Moab, Chemosh, will go into exile together with his priests and officials. But the judgment continues. Nothing stops it. And it's clear that it will be complete destruction. So let us look at verses 8 through 13. We read that the destroyer will come against every town, and not a town, not a single town will escape. The valley will be ruined. The plateau will be destroyed because the Lord has spoken. Number 9, put salt on Moab, for she will be laid waste. Salt put on living things kills them. So putting in salt on Moab is saying she will be destroyed. Put salt on Moab, for she will be laid waste. Her towns will become desolate with no one to live in them. Number 10, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Number 11, Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs and poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile, so she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. Number 12, but the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from jars, and they will pour her out, and they will empty her jars and smash her jugs. Number 13, then Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed when they trusted in Bethel. Moab also, although a godless nation and a nation that has been an enemy of Israel, has been left alone by God. Verse 11, but the time has come when the God of Israel will plead the cause of his Israel against a people who have always brought great trouble to Israel. And the Lord of hosts will punish them now for the injuries done to Israel of old. Because of all this, the destruction of Moab is called the work of the Lord. For it is He that pleads for Israel, and His work will exactly agree with His word. We see what's happening, and we see it with a clarity. It's none other, we're told, than the Lord of hosts is the author of Moab's destruction. In verse 8 we read, the destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. And this is reminiscent of the destroyer angel of the Lord in Egypt in Exodus 12:23, who put to death the firstborn son of all those whose houses were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. Here the sword of the Lord is wielded in destruction once again. Again and again in this chapter, it's made clear that it is the Lord who is commanding this. All armies are at His command. All the armies. Warriors fighting against Moab will come from all over. They will turn many Moabites into wanderers, while many of them will flee. Yet others will be carried away and carried away into captivity. These warriors coming upon them are destroyers. They take their calling seriously, these destroyers. They are there to execute their enemies. This is Old Testament history. This, friends, is what was happening and was going on, and how God was sovereign over this. It was not something like, where is God in this? God is sovereign over all of this. They are there to execute their enemies. They are starting out with Heshbon, which is one of the main cities of Moab. And these warriors want to destroy this entire kingdom. They are there not to plunder it, but to destroy it. They aim to cut it off from being a kingdom. And there's more, you see. Those coming to destroy Moab are charged by God to destroy it. They must not for a moment become generous about what they're doing and maybe decide, I think it's time for us to stop our destruction. No. Ultimately, this is not their work. This is the work of the Lord. And they must also remember that, as verse 10 says, cursed is he who is lax or deceitful in doing the work of the Lord. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. This is God's work. This is God's judgment. And God expects it to be completely and carefully carried out. It doesn't matter if it goes against these men because they have compassion. They must not give in to compassion. This is to be the work of the Lord and must be done in parts. The Chaldeans, who were chosen by God to carry this out, must be determined to do this until it's finished. They must not spare their work out of pity, and keep back the sword of the Lord from shedding blood. If they do, what happens is they will bring a curse upon themselves. This is no different than what happened to Saul when he spared the Amalekites and Ahab by letting Ben-Hadad go free. The principle is simple and direct. Their life shall be taken if they disobey God by sparing the Moabites. They cannot do this battle only for as long as it serves their ends, but is not being carried out for God's glory. When this is over, it will mean that the cities will be in ruin. The houses will be destroyed. You know, it's hard to listen to this and to think other than, why would God do this? Because God is sovereign. God is ruling, and He's dealing with evil, evil that has destroyed His people and brought harm to the people of God and to others, and He will have no part of that, and He wants His warriors to pay attention to Him and do exactly what He wants them to do, even if they do not want to do it. There will be no house for any to dwell in, but if there were houses, the warriors would have made sure that there'd be no people to enter into them. Jeremiah leaves no doubt about his view of Israel's enemy. He says that Moab will be like a juniper in the desert. He is saying that Moab will be made into a barren people and a barren nation. A juniper tree is a tree which is stunted and never grows to any substantial size, and then it's dry because it does not get any rain nor fed any moisture from the ground. Moab will become like just such a plant. The nation will be like a plant, a withered, a dry, withered out, dead plant, dead alone in the desert. This is not just because they have been an enemy of God's people. This is also because, as verse 7 says, they trust in their deeds and their riches and in their false god, Chemosh. Such idolatry will never be tolerated by God. If God judged his covenant people whom he loved dearly, you can be assured he will not let his enemies escape because they are seeking after God's compassion with the idea, oh, he'll be compassionate, he'll save us. It doesn't work that way for Israel, and it will never work that way for Moab and the other nations who have decided we will not obey God's commands, especially for God's commands for taking down his enemies. For God, such a destruction of his enemies is not to be viewed, as we think about it, as an option. There's no alternative as far as God is concerned. The enemies of God are to be destroyed, and to make it very clear, to be destroyed without mercy. If they are to stop their destruction of God's enemies, the order must come from the king, the general. It must come from God alone. In addition to Moab being a longtime enemy of Israel, it was their sin of worshiping a false god, and their pride, and their confidence in what? What is it that God despises when he sees such confidence? It's their pride and their confidence in themselves and their own power that brought the judgment of God upon them. I think, you know, trying to work out the details of how it came about fully, I think that was something that for God was terrible, that in the presence of himself, a holy God, a God of power and judgment and justice, they think of themselves with pride and confidence, and God shows them they've made a terrible mistake. Jeremiah was quick to focus on the similitude in Jeremiah chapter 17. In other words, between this and what was happening way back in his prophetic writings, and verses 5 through 8, when he is speaking not to Moab, but to God's people, this is what the Lord says: cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on the flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Why is God seeking such terrible judgment against the Moabites? Jeremiah says that if there were no other reasons that the Moabites deserved God's wrath, it was because they were a people who trusted in their own works and their own treasures. They had so much that they thought that they were invincible and impregnable. They trusted in themselves, in their fortresses, in their own might, in their own power, to protect these things and to protect themselves. When it came to their treatment of Israel, another aspect I think really deserves some notice regarding the Moabites. When the Israelites were conquered, these ungodly men taunted them, threw taunts at them again and again, and then went on to betray them to whom? To their enemies. They wantonly rejoiced over the miseries that they brought the Jews. Not only that, but they had been conspiring against God's people. They conspired and sought to destroy and ruin God's people. And they had betrayed them. In carrying out war against God's people, what they had really done was carry out war against the God of Israel. And make no doubt about it, to carry out war against God is a losing battle. Jeremiah says that Moab needs wings because there's no refuge for them. Their enemies would always be on their trail, and the Moabites would always have to be on the move. The only way the Moabites could survive would be by being in constant flight. And yet Jeremiah makes it clear that God had resolved to destroy Moab, and in doing that, He would cause the strength of Moab to fail and all Moab's wealth to be reduced to nothing. Well, friends, this ends part one of our study through Jeremiah 48. What then do we learn from all of this? It's a tough, a really tough passage. And so it's a question, it's a good question. What do we learn from all of this? Is this just a historical account of what happened with people who went against God, or does it have application to our life? Every part of the Word of God has significance for our lives. Every single part. First of all, in terms of the significance for our lives, number one, do not fight against God. You will not, you cannot win, you can't even succeed. Instead, what do? You turn to God. He is and always will be your only hope. Trust in Him and you will live even when you die. The second point, do not put your trust in your money or in your accomplishments or in your strength or in yourself in any way or in anything or anyone else. Trust only in God. As Psalm 20 verses 7 and 8 say, some boast in chariots and some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Our only protection and safety is in God. Number three, God's word is sure. God means what He says. What He promises will always come to pass. Trusting in God always brings encouragement and comfort for His people. In the fourth place, when God makes it clear to you to do something, you know what? Do it. Obey Him. Even when it means battling against His enemies. Follow Him with what He has for you. Do you remember, does the name Ruth ring a bell in your biblical archive? Remember Ruth? You know what she was? Speaking of Moab, she was a Moabitess, but a rather different Moabitess. She listened to, and not only listened to, but she obeyed God. And instead of judgment, instead of being judged, we're talking about these people being judged, the whole thing, but she was not judged. Instead of being judged, she had God's blessing. In God's providence, Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David and the great-great-great, etc., many greats you need, grandma of whom? Yeshua, Jesus. Such is the providential, the amazing work of God to those who follow Him, those who worship Him, those who love Him. Just think about this for a minute. A young woman in the midst of a totally heathen nation gives herself to serving the living God, and 2,000 years later, we have not only never forgotten Ruth, but we all remember her and her precious role in the life of Jesus. Friends, let me close by saying, let this speak to you so that in your life you also step out for Jesus, that you trust Him, that you serve Him, to obey Him and rejoice in the life that you have both now and forever in Him. Father, we thank You for Your history of how You have handled insurrections, how You've handled wickedness and evil. Have You handled Your own people, judging them at times and protecting them in other times? Teach us, Lord. Teach us how we can trust in You, serve You, obey You, rejoice in the life that You have given us for both now and forever. And we do trust You in that, and may it be great blessing for each one here. We rejoice in the life we have with You now and forever, for it's all in Him, our Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.